We do have a few ministry announcements. If you want to go ahead and take your seat, you can find more announcements on page 19, but just a few to highlight. First off, if you're a visitor, thank you for being here. We would love to have a record of your attendance. If you're a member of Covenant, we would love to have that as well. So if you are on my right side, your left side of the row, please grab the pew pad. Please fill that out and pass it down. We would appreciate that. This Wednesday night, we are continuing our series. We're continuing to talk about worship, what that is, what that looks like. I hope that you will join us for dinner and then for that time together. This weekend, many of you have signed up for the new members class. It's not too late. If you're considering joining Covenant, if you want to learn more about Covenant, that will take place Friday night, Saturday morning, and then Sunday morning with a lunch. And then last but not least, next week, before our elders and deacons join together, we will have a time of congregational prayer in the fellowship hall at 5 o'clock. That's been a really sweet time of praying together as the body at Covenant. I'm now going to ask Will Brook, who is the chair of our Senior Pastor Search Committee, to come up and give a brief report.
Good morning, everyone. I'm happy to report that your Senior Pastor Search Committee is forming up well and is hard at work. You know, it's like if any group of you had been pulled together and said, here's a job for you to do. We have spent the last several months, at first a little bit like deer in the headlights, but then busy working, reading outside resources, seeking input about how to best go about this, because while we are honored to have this responsibility, we're also very mindful of the responsibility that it carries with it to do the job and do it very well. So we're working to be sure we understand how to do the job, and that's what we've spent a great deal of time doing over the last couple of months. We also are spending time forming among ourselves the relationships necessary to carry out the work well. We need to know each other like the back of our hands, not only on a personal basis, but also and particularly on a spiritual basis. We're spending a lot of time in prayer, asking the Lord to be with us and walk alongside us, both to give us wisdom and also to give us the ability to do the job that lies ahead. Along the way, we've been greatly benefited by the work your session has done, both through strategic vision, reconciliation, and the other processes we've gone through over the last 2 years. We're hearing from them as we go in bite-sized elements so that we can take in the work they've done and begin to saturate it into our thinking. We're also greatly benefited by the fact that Sandy Wilson is serving as our senior pastor. He has been down this road before, and he speaks with great wisdom and encouragement into our process. We're now approaching the point where we're going to be ready to start laying down plans as to how we will actually go about carrying out this search. So I would ask for the one thing we need more than anything else from you, and that is your prayer. Please be in prayer for us. We're going to be moving forward as this new year begins in an affirmative direction, and we're excited about that. But we're also mindful that our job is to wait on the Lord to bring us the person that He has in mind for our church. Our job is to find that person, to see him when the Lord reveals him, and not to miss the catch. So be in prayer for us, please. And also, I would ask that you also respect the fact that as we deal with people and their lives, their professional responsibilities, we have to be extraordinarily confidential, both within and without our group, and particularly outside of our church. So understand that as you deal with us. If you have ideas or recommendations that you'd like to make, please grab a member of the committee and let them know. It will go in a file, and we will look at every one of those persons. But on the other hand, understand that this is somewhat of a one-way street. We'll take that data in, but you'll get very little feedback from us. We are going to do our best to keep you informed. Communication is a key point that we're emphasizing and discussing. So if you have ideas on that and how we might better do it, please feel free to let us know. Again, thank you for your encouragement, and we ask for your prayers. Thank you very much.
Let's go before the Lord together in prayer. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And as we just read, you are the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And yet you, the Almighty and Majestic Lord, emptied yourself and became a servant and humbled yourself by obediently dying on a cross for us. This morning we give you all thanks and praise because you love us and gave yourself for us and redeemed us as your children. Father, we ask that you would sanctify us, that you would mature us in your love. Deepen our walk with you and empower us by your Spirit, that we may be tender-hearted, humbly caring for others more than ourselves. Please show us how to build up and encourage one another so that our church may truly function as the body of Christ. Lord, we also lift up our youth on their winter retreat. We pray that you would work in the lives of those attending. We pray that they may become more rooted, grounded, and founded in you. Lord, thank you for the message from Will and for our search committee. Please guide them. Give them your wisdom as they do their work. Please bless each of them in and through this endeavor. And we thank you even now for the man that you will bring to us. Lord, we persevere in prayer for those who are sick. We humbly ask you to cover Donna, Nathan, and Roxanne Given and their families with your presence and peace that passes understanding as they courageously live with cancer. Lord, also we pray for Will Nalen and his upcoming treatments and surgery this month, that they would be successful and that he and his family would know your continual loving kindness for them. Father, please comfort Tom and Connie Edwards on the loss of Connie's mom this week. Pray for them as they travel to and from Houston for the service tomorrow. We just ask that they would know you as they mourn in this loss. Lord, also we lift up our missionary partners, John and Dylan Peters with MTW, as they continue to make preparations to go to Costa Rica. We especially pray for the safe arrival of their new baby expected tomorrow. Thank you for their willingness to serve you. We ask that you bless their family in all this transition. Lastly, Lord, we offer up to you the balance of our worship. We pray that we would honor and glorify you. Prepare our hearts to receive your word. We pray all these things with gratitude in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Thank you, Rick. During the passing of the peace, one of you who has a background of growing up in New York told me, "These cold days just make me feel at home." But I want to say, as a Southerner, as I was walking across the old Montgomery Highway, I could have sworn I saw a squirrel with a parka on. It was a little chilly out there today. I don't know how you're feeling about it, but it keeps you awake, keeps you alive, just makes you glad to be in a warm place, and we're glad you're here in this warm place. By the way, if you're visiting today and you wonder why our greeting time is so long, it's because we have a hard time making friends, and so we just really enjoy the people here. We really just kind of revel in it. It is good to pass the peace with you. We've been studying Paul's letter to the Ephesians. If you have your Bibles open to chapter 4, you can look also in your worship guide. You'll see the text for today printed there. We've been seeing that the Apostle Paul says that your salvation is rooted deeply in the eternal work of the triune God. God the Father has elected you from all eternity. He had you on his mind before the stars were made, before your mommy and daddy were ever here. The Son has come to redeem you by the shedding of his own blood, paying the price, the penalty of your sins so that you'd be set free and not under the wrath of God, but under his favor. The Holy Spirit has come to take up residence in your life and to seal you forever. Furthermore, in Ephesians 2, we saw that he has built us into a community by breaking down the human walls of hostility, even between the most famous hostile two groups, and that is Jew and Gentile, and made them one person. They worship together, they serve together, they intermarry. They love each other. They deal with family. That's the reason that family noises here, the little children and the greetings during the passing of the peace, are charming noises. Those are family noises, noises of love. Then we saw that he goes into a profound theological description of what the church is. It's a family. It is a temple. in which God fills this temple with his own spirit, his own self. Now, when we came to chapter 4 last week, we noticed the apostle now is building upon that profound redemptive theological foundation to say that this has extraordinary consequences and implications for your conduct. When we come to chapter 4 through chapter 6, we're going to see the ethical implications of having experience of the gospel that he talks about in chapter 3, and having knowledge of how the gospel works in our lives, chapters 1 and 2. He begins with talking about church, and particularly church unity, as we saw last week, showing us that's the first thing he mentions. Think of that. In this pagan environment, with all the rampant sexual immorality that was in it, the vicious backbiting and gossip, the amazing heresies that were around, he starts with church unity. He says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Then he showed us, this is humanly built upon Christian character. You can't have unity without humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, without love. Unity's not going to work. But then gloriously, we saw at the end of our study last week in verses 4, 5, and 6 of chapter 4, that ultimately this is not built on your character. It's built on his. That there is one God, there's one Father of us all, there's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism, there's one Spirit who dwells in all of us. It is the oneness of God himself. It's the unity of the Godhead that assures our unity. Therefore, we're not making the unity of the church, we're simply maintaining what's been given by the divinity, the divine one himself, the Lord Jesus. Now, Paul continues his argument in our text today. He is still fundamentally talking about the necessity for unity among God's people. But he's going to press his case and show us more how this works out in real life. That God has done something by his Spirit in your life, if you're a believer. He's equipped you in a particular way to engage this important work. We're going to see what he's done and how we use what he's done. That's what he's arguing now through the end of the text that we're studying today. Now, when we get to next week, we'll begin to look at other ethical injunctions. Well, first of all, we'll look at the radical transformation, the very nature of Christian conversion that he describes in verses 17 through 24. And then we're going to launch into a full array of what it means to conduct ourselves as Christian people. Well, let's stand together and pray and ask God to help us understand and believe and apply this, his word, and read this very sacred text together. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we love you and adore you. We revere you. We worship you. We acknowledge that you are one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that you dwell in perfect unity from all eternity, and that you call us to the same. We also cannot study this text of Scripture without confessing our failures and acknowledging that we are in desperate need, first of forgiveness, and then secondly of empowerment, that you'll make us the characters you want us to be in order to advance the cause that you've called us. And so, Lord, we come to your word. You're the one speaking to us, and we pray we may hear your voice as your sheep, for your sheep hear your voice, and they follow you, and you give them eternal life, and no one shall snatch them out of your hand. So we come as sheep to our shepherd, as students to our teacher. We pray, speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, amen. Please then look with me at Ephesians 4, beginning with verse 7. Hear the word of God. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. I think I've told you the story of the woman who was trying to get her child to go to Sunday school and church, and she hollered up the stairs, "Son, it's time to get ready to go to Sunday school." And he called back down, "Mom, do I have to?" And she said, "Yes." He said, "Why?" She said, "Two reasons. First of all, you're 55 years of age. And secondly, you're the senior pastor." So we all know that there's something within us at times that just kind of doesn't want to get up, especially on a cold morning, and go to church. And my observation is that most people in a room like this have been wounded in some ways by the church. And so all the opinions of the world about the church sometimes resonate with us. The complaint that we're a bunch of hypocrites, or all we want is your money, or how we waste our time, and how we're narrow-minded and look down our noses at other people, and on it goes. Because if you've been in the church for any time at all, you've probably actually experienced all those things. And so when we think of the church, our first instinct is to make inferences from our own experience. But what we've been studying is that God actually has an opinion, and that His opinion is really, ultimately, and bottom line, the only thing that matters. So let's look at His opinion. And His opinion is that the church is a sacred entity that He created to accomplish a purpose that He has in mind. And when we were studying Ephesians 1, we saw the purpose in verse 10. The big cosmic plan, if you want to know what it is and why everything is happening the way it does in history, the big cosmic plan is to bring everything into unity. All the disparate parts in the cosmos, including bickering human beings, to bring them into unity, so that as one person there at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, worshiping Him, the Lord's very majesty itself. That's the big plan. And what God has done is to start working out this plan by creating His church. So when we look at it with all of its foibles and all of the mistakes and sins committed in history, we may have one opinion. But when you look into the playbook and you see what's really going on, you see that God has a master plan that He is working out, and He has put the church at the center of this plan. So that this is the foretaste of everything that's going to be happening at the end of the age. The church is the hors d'oeuvre, if you will, for the banquet that's going to be spread for us later. When you look into the scriptures and look at the, you know, the original languages for church, Certainly in Greek, you're aware of the word ekklesia, which is the word for church. We get the word ecclesiastical from it. Ekklesia, the ek means out of, klesia means to call, so we're called out. So the church is made up of a group of people that God has called out to be his sons and daughters, to put in his family, to be at the center of his cosmic plan for all the ages. It's his calling. He's done it. You may be able to give human reasons for how you got here or how you made a profession of faith one day. He was behind it doing all of it. And he elected you from all eternity. That's what the word church means. In the Old Testament, there are several words, but the main one that's used is kahal in Hebrew, and it just simply means the assembly. So if you want to know why we get together on Sunday mornings, well, frankly, you enjoy it because those of you who are Christians, you enjoy being in the presence of the Lord and with his people. But the main reason we're here is because he likes it. He calls his church the assembly, and he likes it when you assemble. You old grandparents, you kind of like it, don't you? When you got them all right there. Well, he's a father. He feels the same way. So he calls us out to assemble as his family. Wonderful concepts that are in the very words for church. What about the English word church? It comes from, of course, the Celtic word that we Scots are familiar with is kirk. That's the Scottish word for church, kirk. Where does kirk come from? There's a Greek word, kuriake, from which we get kirk. Kuriake is, kurios means Lord. Kuriake means a possession of the Lord. It's of the Lord. It belongs to him. So we're his possession. We're possessed. If people say church people are possessed, yeah, we are. We're possessed. We're possessed by the Lord. So these are the kinds of ways in which God speaks of church. Now, some of you know my friend Mark Dever, who's the Baptist of the pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington. And Mark has done a lot of good for all of us. But one area where he's taught a lot is on church. And it's good to hear a Baptist say these things. But Mark teaches as clearly as anybody I know on the necessity of church in your life if you're a follower of Jesus. Here's the way he puts it, if I can just use his summary. He says, there's no way that a person can obey the dictates of the New Testament unless they are an active, participating member of a local church. There's no way you can walk faithfully with the Lord in the New Testament, Mark says, and he proves it. You can read his proofs. Unless you're a regular, active member of a local church, you can't fulfill the commandments that are there in the New Testament without that. The church is a unique entity, we've seen. It's the church that God says he's going to fill with his Spirit, and he does. It's the church that makes us brothers and sisters. Now, the church needs help, and we have organizations, many of them, some of whose boards I've sat on and to whom I contribute from time to time, and we call them parachurch, that is, their organizations, with boards of directors and executive staffs and so on. They have missional purposes that work parachurch. Para means alongside. So they come alongside the church to help her in her mission. But make no mistake about it, a parachurch organization is not the church. It's para-church. It's alongside. Why? Well, our Presbyterian forefathers were very careful to define what is distinctive about local church. And here's what Calvin and his early followers and students said. They said there are three marks that make the church uniquely the church. Number one is the right preaching of the word. In other words, you've got to have biblical, faithful teaching and adherence in the church for it to be the real church. If you mess with the doctrine and you deny the Apostles' Creed, you couldn't possibly be the church. Secondly, the right administration of the sacraments, they said, because, of course, in the Middle Ages, there was a lot of unright administration of the sacraments, people who thought they were being saved by their participation in the sacraments. And the Reformer said, no, you must understand the proper place of the sacraments. But it is, the church is the place where the sacraments are administered to the people. So parachurches are not to administer the sacraments. They don't have the mandate to do so. And the sacraments are important in your life. So you're not baptized into young life. You may have come to know Christ in young life, but if young life is teaching you well, they immediately direct you to the church. They probably directed you there before you became a Christian, if they understand their role. They're parachurch. And you can't be a successful outcome for young life if you're not in the church, an active, regular member of a local church that teaches the Word of God and administers the sacraments. The third mark, the Reformer said, was that a true church exercises church discipline according to the Word of God. In other words, you're not just a body who has somebody get up front and teach the Bible every week. You actually hold yourselves accountable to the teaching that's in the Bible. So, the Reformers were saying, you can have someone who teaches the Bible, but if the people, namely, especially the elders, do not then apply the Bible in daily relational and behavioral life among the people of God, then we don't have ourselves a real church. Now, those are three unique distinctives of the particularity of a church, what makes us unique, what God created for the very center stage of his cosmic plan of renovation. Now, we see then from the scriptures how important this is. So Paul has stressed that in that opening text, verses 1 through 6. Now look at with me at verses 7 through 10. And the first thing we're going to notice in the text today in for the advancement of this unique body that he's created is that he has given us gifts in order to serve the church, and particularly in order to serve the unity of the church. He's given us gifts. You saw some men and women earlier up here. They're gifted. Some are gifted musically. Those of us who are not enjoy being led by them, but we wouldn't dare try to lead. If you have a voice like mine, you're not going to be leading singing. You might dream of it, but you're not going to do it because you're not appropriately gifted. And the Lord just gave them those gifts. You can cultivate your gifts, but you can't create them. Some people were here because they have the gift of leadership. The Lord just gives those gifts. And you'll notice what Paul says in verse 7. Notice that these gifts are very purposeful on his part. In verse 7, he says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So every single person is gifted, which means every single person will make a contribution to what the Lord really cares about in the cultivation of his church. Everybody here, if you're a believer, you're gifted in a particular way. So you'll notice in verse 7, he gives us gifts. And you'll notice they're purposeful, which means he's the one who does it. Now, if he does it, what's our role? Our role is to say, thank you, Lord. And then our role is to consciously receive the gift. Own the fact that you have it. Cultivate it. And use it for the good of other people. I know some people who, some of us think, are gifted in particular ways, but with false humility, they'll sometimes say, oh no, I don't really have that. I'm not that good with children. Oh yes, you are. Oh no, others are. Now, I know some of us really struggle with low self-esteem, but here's another thing we struggle with. Sometimes we don't want to admit that we have the gift because you could end up in the nursery. Or someone could tell you, hey, you need to teach the fourth grade. Or someone could tell you, hey, you need to come out of retirement and pastor a church. You never know. If you admit that you've got something, you're liable. There's a handle on your life for the rest of your life. Because we know you don't retire out of the Lord's service. And you don't resign out of the Lord's service. You're always at His service. And the people around you can usually help you acknowledge that you have particular gifts, and they are to be used. And if they're to be used, they're to be cultivated. So if you have a gift with children, rather than saying, oh, no, I'm not very good at it, say, how can I get trained to be a better one? That's what someone does who understands verse 7. That God has uniquely given gifts by His grace. It's His gift. You didn't deserve it. You can't boast in your gift. Paul goes into this, of course, at length in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. Don't boast about the fact that you can do this, or you're a great administrator, a great manager, a great leader, or you're a great speaker, a great Sunday school teacher. Where'd you think that came from? Why are you boasting about something that you didn't do? You can boast in the Lord, but don't boast in yourself. So Paul is saying this is a grace gift, and it's a gift. This is the most important thing I might say about this. The gift is not to bless you primarily. This is where the big mistake is made among Protestant evangelicals. We think that the task for us is to go to the spiritual gift list, take the little test, and figure out what gifts we have so that we can be self-actualized. The most important paradigm for us to adopt is the paradigm of servant. Now, some of you, unlike me, are prosperous enough to have hired some servants. Now, if you did, let me just ask you a question. Did you give them a spiritual gifts test? Did you ask them what they really like to do? Or when you hired them, do you give them a job description? That's what you gave them. You told them what needed to be done. They're a servant. You're the master. Same thing if you're an employer. You may want to know where their strengths and weaknesses are, but ultimately you've got a job description there to fulfill it. Ladies and gentlemen, if you're promoting the cause of Christ and His church, the first thing you need to know is you're a servant here. And you're taking orders from the Lord, and sometimes that's mediated through people, and you're just to go to work. And we're only identifying your gifts to tell us how to make you work more, not how to make you happier. So the purpose of identifying your gifts is not so that you can self-actualize and become more of who you really are. It's so that we can become more of who we really are. So your gifts are grace gifts, graciously to be given away. And the way that you can tell if you have a spiritual gift from the Lord is when you see people flourishing spiritually as a result of your using your gift. Because that's the purpose of it. The purpose of the gift is to edify other people. And I know sometimes people, they feel like they're schizophrenic. On the one hand, they can see fruit over here, but they really like to do this, but they're not seeing fruit. You have a choice to make. Are we into self-actualization? Are we into promoting, maintaining the unity and the maturity and the holiness of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ? We have a choice to make. So this is what Paul is saying. The first thing about your gifts is that they're purposefully given to you by the Lord to be given away. Now look at verses 8 through 10. Here Paul goes into a very interesting interpretation of the Old Testament. He kind of blends two verses. We don't have time to look at technically what he did there. But he's citing that to make this point. He's saying, let me tell you where your gifts came from. They came from the mighty victory of Jesus Christ over the evil one. That He came to this earth to defeat Satan and all of his powers on your behalf. And when his event was over, he ascended into heaven as the conquering king over the powers of darkness. And just as the Roman conquerors did in the first century, when he was on his way up, there was a festal procession with the king in the procession. And he was distributing the booty, the gifts that he had won as a result of his conquest to the natives of the city he loves, Rome. And here is what Paul is saying. Your king has conquered the enemy, and he's taking the winnings of his conquest, and he is taking them to Mount Zion and distributing them among the church, the people that he adores. And that's how you got your gifts. From the conquest of Jesus Christ. You're to value these things. They're precious because they were won at great price and cost. That's the reason the Apostle Paul goes on to remind us, not just of the ascension, but if you'll look in verse 9, or rather, 9, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended? Paul says, let me tell you something else about your gifts. This victory was won because your king, your Messiah, came down out of heaven and came to this earth and bled and died for you. He descended to the lowest realm of human existence, to the darkness of the wrath of God on Calvary's cross. And there's where he defeated the evil one. He paid for these gifts with his own blood. Don't you despise them. These gifts were won at great cost. So he says, you treasure them. You identify them to the best of your ability. You see how his gifts are working to bless the people that he loves. This is the blessing of his conquest. It is he gives you the ability to be a servant to this exalted community called the Lord Jesus Christ people, the church. He gives you the freedom to do that. He gives you gifts so that you can play the game. You can enter the work. Don't you dare despise the servant gifts that he's given you, where you can build up these people that he loves with all of his heart, and he bled and died for them. So he's saying, in the first instance, it is the Lord who gave us the gifts, and they're very purposeful, and they're very precious. Now look with me, if you will, let's keep following his argument. Look at verse 11 through 16. And with the limited amount of time we have, let's just quickly acknowledge this. The reason he gave the gifts is to lead us to a mature unity. So what Paul is going to show us here is that, yes, God really loves his church. It's his family, his children. He wants us to have the best. And what is the best? The best is that we all together are unified in a holy communion of his people. And we're going to see what he says about it. Now, first of all, if you'll look with me at verse 11 and 12. Here he says that he gave us the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So the first thing he does is that he gives us teachers, instructors, shepherds, so that we can be equipped with the gifts that we have to put them into ministry. So, for example, Will gets up a moment ago and tells us about the Senior Pastor Search Committee, and we're all very interested. I am deeply interested. You're deeply interested. Why? Verse 11. How are we going to be a unified church and a mature church without pastors and teachers and evangelists? We're not. So why do we have elders? Why do we have pastors? Why do we have Sunday school teachers, small group leaders, discipleship leaders? Because you have to have them. If you didn't, God wouldn't have given them to you in the first place. But look who gave them to you. Not Will Brook. The Lord. The Lord gives you instructors. Now, of course, there's a human element here. You must identify, use the discernment he's given you to identify who those people are. You elect elders, you elect deacons, you appoint Sunday school teachers, you elect search committees, you elect pastors. And you elect them because you believe this may very well be the man that God has chosen for us. To do what? To equip you for the ministry. So the minister, we're called ministers, but the whole church is the ministry. We're all ministers. I'm a minister trainer and a minister because I'm a Christian. But professionally, I'm a minister trainer. And that's what your teachers and shepherds are. That's what Paul is saying. And he's giving you gifts, and then he's giving you coaches that help you use the gifts to advance his cause in his church. This is the whole ballgame. This is what it's about. So that's the way you look to your shepherds and teachers. They need to be people who equip you well for the work of ministry. Look at verses 13 and 14, and you'll see this. That he defines for us what maturity is. What is it he's shooting for here? What is the purpose? Well, verse 13 says it. Until we all attain, look at these descriptions, the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, mature manhood, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Good heavens, really? Yes. This is the goal. You say, I'm overwhelmed. I know. Just remember, this is God's church and God's mission and God's responsibility. But he's recruited you to be his servant. It's his job. He's going to do it. He is going to do it. And his method includes you by giving you your little gifts, whatever they are, asking you to get trained on them. Come under the teaching and shepherding and coaching of the church and get trained up on it so you can minister to the body and to the world. And his purpose is to present everybody perfect in Christ. You say, really? Perfect? Yes. Everybody. No exceptions. This is another unique factor about the church. We don't just take the elite. The ones who really want to grow and are excited about it, we take everybody. Everybody who professes their faith sincerely in Jesus Christ and then work for everybody to attain to the full measure of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, to attain a full knowledge of Christ, to grow and be mature. Every single person in the church, that's our task. This is his goal, not mine. It's his goal. And we're all involved in it. When you became a member of Covenant Presbyterian Church, you took five vows. The first two committed you to your profession of faith. You believe you're a sinner who needs salvation, and you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. The third one committed you to a holy life. You promised to conduct yourself in a way that is in conformity with the Lord Jesus Christ. The fifth vow, you promise to promote the peace, unity, and purity of the church. So it's not just about you conforming to Christ. It's about all of us conforming to Christ. You say, well, I don't even know everybody. This is what Sunday school is for, that you might know a few people. And if you're sitting over here and you don't know the person over here, you may not be able to influence their Christian life very much. But if you all get in Sunday school together, and we might put you in a small group, you start to get to know each other and you start to help shape each other's spiritual lives so that you both attain the unity of the faith, the full manhood, the full womanhood in Christ. That's his goal. So he shows you how it's to happen through the coaching and shepherding and help and leadership in the church that they're to equip you. And he shows you what the goal is. It's Christ himself. Now, lastly, look at verses 15 and 16. And you'll see that these gifts are given graciously and purposefully, not only for the goal, but he shows you how it's going to be worked out in real life. What's the methodology? And he shows you that it is truthing in love. Look at verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love. Now let's first of all look back to verse 14 and see what he means when he says rather. There's a contrast here. He wants to be sure we understand what we're not shooting for. We're not shooting for a group of people who are kind of glad to be here together, who come together once a week, but who are open to every wind of doctrine that blows through Birmingham anytime it comes through. Somebody has a toothy smile and a nice hairdo and can talk good, and you almost believe anything that comes out of his mouth. Paul says that's not who we are. That's not maturity. That's childishness. That you're led astray by superficial things. And what amazes me is how American professional people who have graduate degrees and who have thought deeply about their occupation and their profession just for some reason don't want to think too deeply about their theology. Why is that? And so you find intelligent, well-trained people in the university who are following crazy stuff, stuff that's off base. It's not in accord with the scriptures. What's wrong there is childishness. There's some motive, some reason why they identify with and follow certain teachings, and it's some childishness in their hearts. And it's amazing to watch. We must be very careful. It was happening in Paul's day too. That's the reason he said it. Hey, Ephesian friends, this is not a club where we celebrate theological diversity. This is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom Christ has revealed his word. And it's not just any old doctrine that's going to create the church he wants. It's the doctrine specifically in the Bible alone that creates the body he's creating. You can't have church unity without the truth. You can have people who seem to get along with each other. You can just look at the world religions, especially if they have common enemies. They do very well together. Paul's not talking about that. He's talking about a deep spiritual unity that comes from having a common conviction about who Jesus is, who we are, and the life he wants us to live together, and the power by which we'll do it, and the means of grace that we'll use to seek him out. This is a deep, unique unity. So we must be careful not only to be unified, but we must be careful how we're unified and at what level are we unified. That's what Paul is showing us. This is not like children who can easily be convinced sometimes of things that are off base because they haven't had the experience and the training. No, we're talking about mature manhood. Grow up. Take the Bible seriously. Be able to recognize right and wrong, good and evil, good and truth and falsehood. Recognize it. Label it. Put your finger on it. In this day of open-mindedness, I recall G.K. Chesterton's famous words. He said, the purpose of an open mind, like an open mouth, is to shut down on something solid. That's the purpose of an open mind. Yes, we want you to have an open mind. Search out the truth. The purpose of an open mind is to find the truth and to clamp down on it. And what we've seen with people who claim to have open minds is they have an open mind to everything except the truth. And they become very intolerant, ironically, of people who found the truth. And Paul is saying, look, if you're going to grow into manhood, womanhood, if you're going to grow into a full Christian character, you're going to have deep convictions. And you're not going to be blown around by everybody's ideas, and you're not going to consider them equally valuable. You consider people equally valuable, but you don't consider ideas equally valuable because you're not a child. And our culture is childish in trying to create a unity of affection and personality apart from doctrine. And Paul says, not the church. We're doctrinal. Now, the ESV has rightly, I think, translated this, speaking the truth in love. But in Greek, the word is just truthing. We don't have an English word for it, so truthing is the best I can do. Truthing in love. And I do believe the ESV is correct, that he's primarily speaking about speaking the truth because of the context that he's in there. He's talking about spoken truth. So he's saying, no, look, here's our methodology. Not sentimentality and just simply wanting to embrace people regardless of opinions and convictions. Our unity is built on truthing in love. So we have deep convictions and we have a deep love for people. We are tolerant. If you disagree with me, I still love you and value you and respect you and hold you in high esteem as a human being. And I disagree with you strongly. So we're tolerant of ideas. Tolerant of people. But we don't condone false ideas. And we do it lovingly. Tact is a Christian virtue, ladies and gentlemen. It's not a Birmingham virtue and it's not a Southern virtue. It's not an American virtue. It is a Christian virtue to be tactful. Tact is a form of love whereby you may disagree with someone and you do so gently and kindly with respect. Paul says, here's our methodology in growing up into the church he wants us to be. We are locked down on the truth and we're gentle as lambs. That is what Christ wants among the people that he dearly loves, us. Isn't it great to be loved? You know, you can have the devil hate you all he wants to. Jesus loves you. And has not only given you the model and the method, he's given you the power. That's the reason we come to this table, because here it is. Jesus speaks the truth to his disciples, and he deeply loves us, lays down his life for us, sheds his blood for us, and here at this table, here's what we see, truthing in love. Here it is. It's the Lord Jesus himself who loved us and gave himself for us. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you love him, you're following him, if you've joined his church anywhere in the world, you are welcomed here at this table. You are a gifted member of his dear family. Come and feast at the church meal. Amen.
The ministry of the table, we do so having been reminded of the church of Christ and the gifts that he has given to us through his grace. And furthermore, as we continue understanding that grace forces us to a response of confession. May we do so this morning with the work of Christ in mind. Let us pray the prayer of confession together. It's on page 12 before you. Almighty God, who has loved us and gifted us that we might serve and edify others, we confess with sorrow that we have often been obsessed and consumed with our own selfish interest rather than the needs and concerns of our neighbor. We have not faithfully walked in the steps of Jesus. Please forgive us and renew our spirits that we may evermore seek your pleasure and the advancement of your kingdom through Jesus Christ, our faithful Savior, in whose precious name we pray. Amen. Will you stand for the assurance of pardon? From Joel. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Almighty and merciful Lord grant you forgiveness of all your sins, true repentance, amendment of life, and the grace and the consolation of his Holy Spirit. Amen. Having confessed and heard the assurance, let us profess our faith through the Apostles' Creed. Together, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
On the night when he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus Christ took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he come." Let us pray together our prayer of humble access. We do not presume to come to this your table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table, but you are the same Lord whose property is always to have mercy. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, so to commemorate in this breaking of bread the death of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, that we may feed on him in our hearts by faith, and that we may evermore dwell in him, and he in us. Amen. Gracious God, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us and upon these your gifts of bread and wine, that the bread we break and the cup we bless may be the communion of the body and blood of Christ. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, that we may be one with all who share this feast and united in ministry with your people in every place. This we pray in the name of the one who taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen."